Haggai chapter 2, and the reading is from verse 10 to verse 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundations of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open our ears and prepare our hearts, soften them so that we are moved and changed by your word through your Holy Spirit. We pray for Alex as he brings your word to us. We thank you for him again, and we thank you that you would bless his preparation and that your word would speak to us and would challenge us. And Father, we know that you are sovereign, and you knew that we would be listening to your word from this passage at this point. Pray that we would hear you speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alan. Again, it's really lovely to be here this morning. It's great to meet with you and to share this time with you. It's a great pleasure for me. I wish it was in different circumstances, but it's exciting. Now, I guess we all know that anticipation is a key factor in excitement. And there are times even when a wave of anticipation catches us and we become excited about the oddest things. So there I was last Thursday at 11 p.m, absolutely shattered, but desperately tapping refresh on my computer on the Daily Mirror's EastEnders live updates page. I just had to know who killed Lucy Beale. Perhaps you were caught up in this excitement as well. I had to know. I had no idea who Lucy Beale is. I never watched EastEnders, but I had to know who. I was on Wikipedia. I wanted to know exactly who was this. What was going on? Who killed Lucy Beale? But also, anticipation sometimes works in the opposite way, and maybe especially with things that come around again and again. You could think about birthdays. Just remember how exciting those birthdays were when you were 8, 9, 10. Wow! It's not quite the same a few years on, is it? Or maybe for some of us, you feel the same way about the Six Nations rugby tournament going on at the moment. I love rugby, I'm so excited. But I imagine for some of us, it's a case of, well, here we go again. You know, 2 months of weekends completely wasted in front of this ridiculous game. Now, my guess is that as you here at Rock Baptist work through Mark's Gospel, some of us, underneath it all, feel about Jesus like some people feel about the Six Nations. Here we go again. Same old, same old. I mean, we all know how the story ends. We all get the punchline. Jesus, the cross, the resurrection. These words, these ideas, they were exciting the first time. They were exciting the 10th time we heard them. But are they exciting now? Or have we lost a bit of that longing, a bit of the thirst we used to have for Jesus? Do we take him for granted? Now, it's for that reason that I wanted to share with you today the prophet Haggai. The two short chapters of Haggai aren't a section of the Bible we're especially familiar with. It contains four short prophecies given over 1 4-month period around 500 years BC, so right at the end of the Old Testament narrative. Now, quirky little Haggai is distant from us in time and place, his focus on consecration and mildew might make him seem irrelevant, but it is my prayer that Haggai will remind us why the Jesus you see in Mark's gospel is such good news. I pray that because of Haggai, we will feel the right anticipation, the fierce longing, the desperate hoping that comes in the Old Testament, this great tide that breaks forth in Jesus. Now, if you know Haggai, you'll know that the first prophecy is a fierce rebuke to the people for leaving the temple of God as a ruin. As a result of this, God has prevented them from enjoying the good things around them. If you look down with me at chapter 1, verse 6, God proclaims, "You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your full. Put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." But the good news is, in verse 12 of chapter 1, we read, if you read with me, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Instantly, all the people obey the command God gave Haggai and start rebuilding the temple. At which point, Haggai must have just thought, fantastic. That was the neatest bit of prophesying in the whole Old Testament. 2-minute speech, national revival. Sorted. And a month and a half later, Haggai receives a further prophecy. And it's full of great encouragement. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." If you flick down to verse 9, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty." So when Haggai gathers the priests for his third prophecy, 2 months after the previous inspirational message, they must have been hopeful for another word of encouragement. But instead, God sets them this really odd test. Look down with me at verse 11. God asks them in their role as priests to tell him what the law says. "If a person carries a piece of consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that food touches bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" Now, to you and I, this question is obscure. But to a priest learned in the Old Testament law, it's boringly simple. We see this in the monosyllabic answer, no. No, of course household objects don't become holy when touched by garments carrying holy food. God asks a second question. "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" And again, the answer is obvious. Yes, yes, it does become unclean. The concept is simple. If you shove a clean towel into a pile of dirty football kits, the football kit doesn't become clean. Same if you take a piece of dirty football kit and chuck it into a pile of clean towels, it all goes through the wash again. Clean plus unclean equals unclean. It's not hard to get your head around it. And at the end of the Old Testament, and to these priests, these kinds of questions are, frankly, patronizing. But then comes the sting in the tail. God tells them in verse 14, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." Using a simple example and blunt clarity, God hammers home his point. We are unclean and everything we touch is tainted. We are unclean and everything we touch is tainted. I don't know what you think of the word unclean, especially in a religious context. For our culture, the word sounds alien, kind of backwards, marginalising. The concept, I think, still stands. I thought of the example of Chad Evans. He's a footballer, a rapist, and public opinion seems to be that he should never return to his profession again. We consider him unclean, defiled. We just wouldn't use those words. But I think because we reject the vocabulary, we far too easily ignore warnings like Haggai's. We compromise. We all have our pet sins. Look, everyone at work makes fun of Nigel, and he is a bit of an idiot. Yeah, I know that I swear at the traffic when I'm in my car, but no one else is there. What does it matter? Look, it's private, it's personal. It's just pornography. I would never actually cheat on my spouse. You see the way that our culture trains us to divide the public and the private, so that even within our own families, there's my car, my laptop, my room, the place where I do what I want. But Haggai wants us to know that evil, injustice, and cruelty are like gangrene. They're contagious. They corrupt. We see that in verses 15 to 17. God reminds the priests that when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. And the reason for this, God declares, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Perhaps you've experienced this for yourself. A lie that spirals out of control. An unkind word that wrecks a friendship. A passionate moment that destroys a family. It is so easy for this contagion to spread through our lives. The history of the Old Testament is a good example of this. God sets up Israel as this burgeoning empire. But a little bit of adultery from David, a little bit of greed from Solomon, and the dream collapses. The empire is split in two kingdoms, both small, both weak. And the story goes that the darkness continues in both those kingdoms. Injustice dominates until the northern kingdom is destroyed and the southern kingdom is reduced to a tiny, tiny city-state. You can see that in verse 10 of this chapter. If you read with me, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. See, the very word of God is kind of dated by a foreign king. And it gets worse. You see, even at the end of the Old Testament, in this remnant of a remnant of a remnant of God's people, the disease is still there. You can read about it in the final chapters of Nehemiah. It's hugely depressing. God's people are like a cancer patient. They've had a huge tumour removed, but the cancer's still there. They have another operation. The cancer's still there. Another operation, and it's cancer, cancer, cancer. The kingdom of Israel was supposed to be God's shining light. But by the end of the Old Testament, the whole nation has been exposed as corrupted. Well, just as with David and Solomon, it's easy for Christians to settle into a pattern of mild sinfulness. A few years down the track and our godliness just dims a little. Or perhaps even our passion for godliness becomes a home for sin, the pride we feel by serving more than others, the satisfaction in giving more than other Christians in our church. Because we're Christians, because we go to church, we pray, we evangelize, we think, hey, no big deal. But Haggai is devastatingly clear. There's no such thing as a pet sin. Sin is not a pet. It's a rabid dog. If we let it into our homes, it will hurt and infect our families. Even those private sins, those personal little sins we commit, they hurt others, hurt most those whom we hold closest. When we disobey God, we're placing those we love in the jaws of that rabid dog. And worse still, much worse, our evil will draw them into evil, Because that's how this contagion works. If someone wrongs me, it doesn't inspire goodness. I feel angry and bitter. If someone insults me, I want to insult them back harder. Our harshness will breed malicious resentment in our friends. A lack of faithfulness will generate disobedient, unfaithful children. If we bring sin into our homes, we'll see it flourish in our families. This evil corrupts nations, characters, families, both the felon and the victim. It is malicious and terrifying and unremitting. But our instinctive answer is this. Try a bit harder. Turn over a new leaf. Forget the past. Live in the present. I made the mistake, so I'll fix it. But before the priests can even get there, Haggai burst this balloon. If you look down at verse 14 again, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. The awful news is that not only has the nation of Israel become corrupted, but even the very system of sacrifices God gave them to cleanse them has become defiled. This explains why this third prophecy is so harsh. Remember, these are the good guys. They heard the word of God and they obeyed it. They'd almost finished rebuilding the temple. But Haggai says all they've achieved is spreading this corruption to everything they touch, even to the temple of God, which God doesn't even name in verse 14. He just says, there. Here is the point. It is too late. The contagion is already inside the Israelites and their priests and through them in the temple. Trying to cleanse themselves there would be like taking a bath in a sewer. If it was too late for the Israelites then, well, it's far too late for you and me today. Here is Haggai's diagnosis. The contagion is already in our blood and it's infected every organ from our head to our toe. Now, in the 21st century, we might put hope in ideas like education or global development or being true to ourselves or scientific advancement or dialogue. And those are all good things. But according to Haggai, the moment we set to work at them, we corrupt them. We use what God has given us, our intellect, our technology, our ability to relate and communicate with others, and we use them for selfish gain. What scientific advancement hasn't been weaponized? True to myself, myself is full of this contagion. Doing these good things can never cure us, because as soon as we're involved, our corruption is involved. Shakespeare put it like this in the mouth of Macbeth. Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine. The blood in his hands will dye the whole sea red before they become clean. Or if you prefer a modern image, trying to cleanse ourselves through our own good works is like trying to mop with muddy shoes. You don't notice at first, but as you mop, your shoes become wetter and wetter. And as you're almost finished, you just turn around and you think, just one spot over there, and off you go. And you turn around and you see there's a trail of mud behind you, and you mop and you mop and you mop, but all you do is spread the mud. And doesn't that describe all our efforts? Global aid leads to corruption. In the name of freedom, the CIA practice torture. Even church ministers use their position to abuse children. Whatever we do, whatever we offer is defiled. And the uncomfortable application for us is this. Give up. Give up on curing yourself. At this critical point, at the close of the Old Testament, God hammers this home, whatever they do, whatever they offer, is defiled. Stop trying. We have such a deep-seated desire for self-reliance, self-knowledge. We wake up in the morning and think, if I perform well at work today, then I'll get that promotion, then I'll be a good parent. We sit down and we plan, you know, once we have that house in that neighbourhood, well, then we'll be one of the respectable families at Rock Baptist. We go to bed at night and ponder, okay, I messed up today, but tomorrow will be different. And then tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. We think we're in control of ourselves and our world, but we are the rabid dogs, frothing at the mouth. We like to think of ourselves as the doctors, but we are the plague carriers, running from town to town. We spread this contagion onto everything we touch, everywhere we go, and into everyone we love. Our evil is out of our control. Perhaps sometimes you've felt that. You've looked in the mirror, desperate, because you've told that lie again, because you've looked at pornography again, because you've lashed out again, and you just think, I don't want to be like this. But there you are. You want to scream and change. You feel sick. We are sick. If we try and heal, we infect. If we try and mend, we break. We cannot fix it. Give up. And yet, improbably, this prophecy ends with a promise. Having shown that nothing the Israelites could do would ever clean them, God declares in verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. How is that possible? How does that work? It's the question behind so much of the Old Testament. God has promised to be faithful to his people, but his people are unclean. They are unclean people offering unclean sacrifices through unclean priests in an unclean temple. How on earth can God bless them? Well, to answer that, we're going to have to go forward, if you don't mind, to Mark again. To page 1003, I think, in the Green Bibles. To Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. So I think it's on page 1003 in those Bibles. Now this story comes right near the beginning of the New Testament narrative. Over 500 years after Haggai, a young rabbi starts walking around Galilee. I say rabbi, he's actually a manual labourer. He doesn't have a university degree. He doesn't own a house. His parentage is suspect, and he speaks with a northern accent. He's a nobody. This man, referred to as Yeshua ben Yosef, begins to teach in a few little villages. Then an unclean man approaches the rabbi, and he makes an odd request. Now this man is an embodiment of contagion. He has some awful, infectious, horrible skin disease. But he asks the rabbi to make him clean. He doesn't bring any offerings. He just throws himself directly on the rabbi's mercy. And he says in verse 40, if you are willing, you can make me clean. At which point, the rabbi is filled with intense emotion, either compassion or indignance, and it seems that in this rash moment, he reaches out his hand and touches the man. At which point the rabbi's few followers must have recoiled. They knew the law. Their rabbi was now defiled, perhaps even leprous himself. The logic from Haggai stands. Clean plus unclean equals unclean. And for one vast moment, they hold their breath. The leper holds his breath. Then the rabbi says, with concise and breathtaking clarity, I am willing. Be clean. And bizarrely, miraculously, the inexorable corruption of sin stops. More than that, it flows backwards. It flees. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured, completely contrary to everything we had come to expect. It is cleanness that spreads. Now, the rabbi, as the passage tells you, is our friend, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And he's remarkable. He's incorruptible. Sin has no hold on him. But he's not just some guy in a hazard suit. He is cleansing. In the original Greek of this passage, he just says two words. But with those words, he banishes sin. I think that's why John, at the start of his gospel, talks about light and darkness. When you mix clean and unclean, you get unclean. But when you mix light and darkness, you only ever get light. Jesus really can cure us. He really does possess a spreading cleanness. Now, maybe that is hard for some of us here to believe. Maybe even especially those of us who've been Christians for a while. Maybe we've been fighting sin so long that these words feel empty. It was easy for the leper, we say. He just had to physically go to Jesus and bam, sorted. But when we feel that way, we have to look beyond Mark chapter 1 to the end of the gospel to see Jesus taking on all our uncleanness. He bears our sin as he hangs on the cross, covered in sweat and dirt and blood. The clean Messiah has come down and touched our uncleanness, and he's become stained like the rest of us. There he is, publicly defiled, under God's curse. And it looks like the contagion has claimed another victim. Until 3 days later, free from corruption, totally clean, Jesus bursts out of the grave. And if, like the leper, we just ask, make me clean, then we can know right now that Jesus has taken on all our uncleanness and won. And we know that one day every symptom of this horrible contagion will be gone. Just imagine the freedom, the purity, the wholeheartedness of a sin-free life. Imagine the peace that it brings. We're released from this endless cycle of proving ourselves, released from the need to achieve our own salvation, released from penance and pilgrimage, released to rest. We're like a patient in the care of the best doctor. We can sleep easy, knowing that our lives are in the safest hands. Imagine the honesty this brings. There's no more competition, no more ladders or league tables. We can recognize weakness. We can admit fault. Dark secrets can be brought into Jesus' light. Once Jesus has made us clean, we can engage in genuinely other person-centered friendship, neither being crushed nor crushing others, but loving face to face. Remember this and celebrate. From this day on, I will bless you. This is the background for Mark's gospel. It's taken us 2,500 years in the past to a little state where a little prophet gave a little prophecy. But in it, we see truth. Truth that we are all plagued by horrific contagion that only spreads and spreads through human history. We cannot cure ourselves through rituals or anything we do. Like a plague carrier, all we do is spread it. No, our only hope is in that rabbi, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His is the only spreading cleanness, the only contagious righteousness. Before the cross, there was no answer. Even God's own people were slaves and contagious carriers of this sin. But after the cross, there is reason for real, solid hope. If you need to come to him, again, or for the first time, and confess what we've done wrong. Don't hold back. Come to Jesus today and embrace cleanness. It's so good to embrace cleanness and purity and dignity. Every day I hear the lie in my ear that tells me those things are boring or less than life. But it's my prayer that every day you will join me in remembering how precious a thing it is to walk in God's ways, to walk upright and free with knowledge and with purpose, to walk clean. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you that it's true when we say that your word speaks to us today. Lord, I ask that each of us here would go out now humble before you. Lord, please make us more and more aware of just how wrong our wrong is. But Lord, also just bring us more and more before Jesus. Help us to see that it is done and dealt with. Lord, please, may we all throw ourselves on your mercy. And thank you for that mercy, Father. Amen.